Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd be with us in the speaking and hearing of this word, the preaching and hearing of this word, that your love would be made known and that you'd be described and understood appropriately as you are, as a God who loves and forgives and who draws his own back to himself through great pains. We ask, God, that our response to you in this would be to stop our sinning, to stop our waywardness, and respond, God, to that great and overwhelming love that you have for us, and live before you faithfully all our days. We pray for your blessing. We pray, God, for your peace upon us, as we pray for the illumination of your Spirit now. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. These first three chapters of Hosea that we have looked at and are looking at today lay down the basic situation that God and his wife Israel find themselves in. God is without fault in all of this. He is perfect in all of his ways. He has blessed his people Israel with that which they did not deserve. He gave them a name. He gave them a home. He gave them himself. He's delivered them from slavery. He's protected them from trouble. He has disciplined them when they've gone awry, but his discipline is such that they would turn back to him. And increasingly, his people have been unfaithful to him. Hosea is speaking primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, just about the time that Assyria is going to come in and put an end to all of this. At this time, the northern kingdom Israel, which split from the southern kingdom a few centuries earlier, went right into idolatry and increased in that. And yet for a time there was prosperity and peace, yet in idolatry, yet in unbelief of God. And the people that Hosea is speaking to now have known really for their whole lifetimes nothing but political stability and prosperity. You know, folks then didn't live as long as they live now, so lifespan average might have been 45, 50 years. They've known about 50 years of prosperity. People have grown up and died not knowing physical hardship or trouble relative to that time. And yet they've been unfaithful to God. Now God says, "You've not listened to me. You've not heeded my prophets. You've continued to worship those who are not gods. You've continued to give your lives over to sin, calling it righteousness. And I'm going to call you to account. Not because I hate you, but because I love you as my people, and I want you to return to me." And you see that played out in chapters 1 and 2 in this way, that Hosea is called, the prophet is called to marry a woman who's an adulteress. She's unfaithful, and a prostitute even, selling herself for money, turning away from the husband who loves her and who is good to her, to what she thinks is wise and good for her. And in that you see a picture of God giving himself to his people Israel, and Israel turning away from that. And in many ways, that's the picture that you have today as you look at the church that calls itself Christian in America and throughout the world. How faithful is the church today to her Lord, to her Savior, to her husband? How many things have we dallied with as congregations or as denominations or as individuals? What God is saying to his people through Hosea, he could say to us as well. And don't think that you can look to somebody else and say, yeah, that's right about them. It may well be you. As we look through these chapters and we see how faithful God is to her and how faithless she is, you need to think about your own sinfulness and not excuse yourself. You need to let this sink in and say, how am I rendering God what is His due? How am I loving my husband in light of all that He has given me? And it's hard to weigh these things out. It's hard to admit how bad sin is. That's why this language is shocking. Even now, I don't use the word whore in my average everyday vocabulary because it's kind of a shocking word. And yet, that's what this is. That's what unfaithfulness to God is. It's that gross. It's that insulting. It's that hard to hear. And this is what we need to be willing to judge ourselves by and to see our little unfaithfulness is little, you know, in air quotes, unfaithfulness to God really are worth. How much an affront it is to Him. Now, in the midst of this, God is saying, this is what your situation is. Hosea is living this out. He's having to live with a woman who's unfaithful, who has given him one child with him, but two children by other men. And yet he continues to love her and care for her as God gives command. Even though, as we'll see in chapter 3, she's no longer on the scene. She has left him. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, we're given the promise that one day she will return. That God will bring Israel back. And that Gomer will return to Hosea. In chapter 3, you see this actually happen. For Hosea's experience in Hosea's life, but then later, and the promise is for God and His people. But it's a hard thing to do. Have you ever had to reconcile with somebody who's hurt you deeply? It's not an easy thing to go through. That's just on the friendship level. On the husband and wife level, well, it's almost impossible sometimes. Especially in our culture today where divorce is acceptable for almost anything. We don't have this sense of fidelity written into our culture that we might have had a generation or two or three ago. We've all grown up with things being so acceptable that are offensive to God. And we kind of soak it in a little bit. We don't mean to, but we're not aware sometimes of our thinking and our emotions and how our opinions are shaped by the general depravity and degradation of our culture. So we need to be thinking and hearing and reading as we go through Hosea, asking God's Spirit to testify to us, to teach us just how serious our sin is. And to recognize how things that we think are okay or neutral are actually sinful before God and need to be gotten away of. This is spoken to us because God loves His people. God loves you, His people. God loves you, His bride. God loves each one of you who has come to Him in Christ and confessed faith in His name, who have looked to Him and continue to look to Him for salvation through His death on the cross. That will not change God's love for you. But because His love for you is so strong, He will also hold you accountable when you do wrong. Maybe not publicly, hopefully not publicly for many of us, but privately or within our families. We will know. He'll testify to us. Yeah. And we'll say, I was an absolute fool in that. And that's because God loves you. That's because you are turning down a wrong path. You've gone down a wrong road. And there's nothing good for you that awaits you at the end. This is what Israel had to learn. The things that she was getting, she was giving praise to the wrong people for and not giving praise to God for. And eventually those that she trusted would turn on her. They would tire of her. They would have nothing good for her. They wouldn't care about her. They wouldn't provide for her. And that's what we're putting ourselves in whenever we give ourselves to sin. Or to sinful thoughts. Or to sinful ideologies. When we depart from the Word of God, we're taking away ourselves away from the place of safety and security and truth that God provides for us. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of reaching for a basket of fruit and taking an apple or a banana or an orange and bite into it and you find out it's wax. Now, that doesn't taste good, but it's not deadly to you. When we turn after false gods, when we start calling sin righteousness, we're doing something much worse than eating wax fruit. We're taking poison into our systems. And we may not even know it. God is warning His people, and He's warning us about this. And doing so in the context of a marriage relationship. Because the marriage relationship is the closest bond that two people can have on this earth, that a man and a woman can have. And God has designed marriage to be a reflection of the love He has for His people and of the love that exists within the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When He speaks to us unfaithfulness, this is what He's talking about. Okay, long introduction. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes or raisins." This is the restatement of the story, an unfaithful wife and a faithful and suffering husband. There's an advance in the story. 1 and 2 kind of give the beginning and the ultimate end, but don't give you some of the details that factor it in. Here the story advances, in that it's likely that after that third child, Gomer left Hosea and went to live with somebody else, an adulterous man, a neighbor who loved her. And her condition worsened, but she may not have noticed this. She may have been so enamored by this man that she didn't know how bad her situation was. Or she may have been so lost in lust and poverty that she didn't care. Her senses had gone bad on this. God's command to Hosea was to go again and love this woman. Now some will understand that again to be the Lord saying again, go and love this woman. Speaking a second time to Hosea, there's some argument for that, but it makes sense that He says, go again, love this woman. In other words, she has departed from you. I want you to go back and get her. I want you to go back and bring her home. Now, if you've been in any kind of broken relationship, you know that the breakup is painful. But as the breakup continues on, you begin to heal a little bit. You begin to feel a bit better. You're still hurt, but you can begin to cope. You're able to come out of your room and you're able to go back to work. And then something happens and you realize you have to go back and restart this relationship. It has to begin again. And this is Hosea's situation. She has left him for another man. She has left him with three children. He's been taking care of them. He's been faithful to God. And she is out doing who knows what. And there's probably a part of him that says, I'm glad she's gone. Life is easier without her. And then as Hosea does his work of caring for his children and preaching and prophesying, God says, Hosea, I want you to go get her. And I want you to love her again. You can imagine saying, oh Lord, no, anything but that. Do you know what she's put me through? And he says, oh yes, that's right, you do. You do know. So he goes and he gets her. The reminder here that love is not just emotion, it's also action. When he says, go, love again, he's not saying, pine away for her, waste your life in nothingness as you grieve and mourn for her not being with you. Love her means go get her. Bring her back. Get her out of this situation and return her to yourself. And then the emotions of joy and affection will begin to grow after that. But you have to go and you have to show that your love is real and physical and actual by delivering her from this. His actions are a mirror of God's actions toward faithless Israel. It's the last half of the verse. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. God is asking nothing of Hosea that he himself doesn't do. It's important for us to remember that. When God gives us commands, He's not holding us to a different standard than He held Himself by. You say, you read the Ten Commandments, you say, well, those are tough. I don't know if I need to keep them all. I can fudge them on a little bit. Well, Jesus kept them all. Anything that God commands you to do, anything that God requires of you to do in obedience to His Word is nothing that He Himself hasn't already done. And in much harder circumstances and much more completely than you or I can imagine, because Jesus has done all of this. The love that Hosea is to show to Gomer, the love that God shows to Israel, is exemplified for us in Jesus, who loved His own to the end and gave Himself up for them. And that's not just simply metaphorical, poetical language. He died for them. He let Himself be put to the cross, crucified. That's how deep His love was. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. And humanly speaking, that's the kind of love that Hosea is to have for Gomer, despite the unfaithfulness. And so this is the great love that God has for us. They turned to other gods, and remember what worship of other gods meant in that day. In some cases, it meant child sacrifice. You would take your baby boy or baby girl, and you would sacrifice her, not metaphorically, as in giving her into the temple, although some did that and they became temple and cult prostitutes, male and female both. You might go so far as to take your child and give it to the god, a molten metal representation of that god, and the child would be consumed in flames in the outstretched arms of that statue god. That's what that false worship involved. This is what Israel had done. This is what Gomer was involved with to some degree. And yet God loves. God loves. The mention of raisin cakes might seem a bit odd to us, but cakes of raisins were a celebratory kind of food. You'd use it as a gift or in a feast. It was a time of it was a way of showing great joy. And they were probably involved in idol worship as well. Either things offered up to the god, so-called god, or things used in the feast celebrating that god. And God is telling Hosea that she loves these things and their raisin cakes. She loves the material, silly things she gets from them. Well, we can sell ourselves out for material things as well. Do we know people who've departed the faith, who've left Christ behind because it challenged them in their work situation? They didn't want to pay the cost of being a Christian financially or materially, and so they left. Or we certainly know people who have refused Christ's call because of their finances, because of the materialism. And that's one of the idols that creeps into the church that we have to be aware of as well. God loves His people. God loves His bride. God loves us in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our corruption and our syncretism. This woman that Hosea is told to get back, it has to be bought back. He goes and he buys her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. This is roughly the price of a slave. Exodus 21:32 gives us a hint of this. If a slave was injured by an ox or by an animal, injured or even killed, the owner of the animal had to recompense the owner of that slave 30 shekels of silver. So here's this idea of Gomer being under the power of someone else and needed to be bought back. It could be likened also to a bride price. When Hosea married her, he would have paid her father or given her a bride price, although that was much more negotiable than perhaps the value of a slave. Now, we think of shekels and barley, and we're not sure what that means. It's tough to know exactly how much that was. These values would change from nation to nation at that time, from time to time. A value of a shekel, though, roughly it's 10 grams of silver. Right now, today, a gram of silver is about, well, 10 grams is about $5. So he would have paid perhaps $75 for her. Now, that doesn't seem like much, but at the same time, in that economy, for instance, the annual income of a Persian household was about $75. So he's paying about 2/3 of the annual income of a family to get his wife back. 15 shekels of silver, but also then the value of the barley. Again, the amount, it's ballpark estimation. A homer was about 6.5 bushels. A lethek was about 3.2 bushels. How many of you know how many pounds are in a bushel? I had to look it up. And I used to lug around bushels of grain when I was younger and on the farm. A bushel of barley is about 48 pounds today. And a homer, yeah, a bushel of barley is about 48 pounds. And a lethek would be a little bit less than that. So Homer gave total about 480 pounds of barley. Now, how do you figure 48 pounds of barley? Have you gone to the garden store and looked like a bag of dirt or fertilizer in 50-pound bags? Imagine, say, 10 of those that would be given. So this is the price he pays. Maybe a year's salary, a year's worth of wages to whoever it is who owns her to get her back. It cost him something to do that. And he might have given shekels and barley because he wasn't able to pull together all the silver he needed. So he gave of the resources he had and scraped it together to go buy her back. So great was his desire to obey God's command to love his wife and bring her back. And what about her captivity? Was she merely a slave? Or was she a sex slave? I thought about using the word pimp, and I will use that. Because I heard one guy, one of the commentators I listened to use the word sex slave. So she was just there for pleasure. And apparently she was wearing out. Men weren't attracted to her. And so it was time to offload her and make some sort of profit on her. And this is what is required of Hosea to give to her owner, her paramour, her lover, whatever he was, to get her back. Can you imagine being sold to somebody? Can you imagine being in a place, on the other hand, where it's for you to get free, somebody has to pay a ransom for you? They have to give it back. They have to come up with the money somehow. It's not that hard to imagine because we're all in that place. Because we were sold under the bondage of sin. And we were bought back. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave his Son for us because he loves us. And that giving of the Son was much more than money. Peter tells us, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is the love that God has for us. Much more than money, much more than gold or silver, but the blood of his Son. Willingly given and shed for us, that we might be freed from sin, that we might be bought back from slavery and captivity and returned and brought into God's own home, God's own house. As Gomer was bought back from her sorrow and her sin back to her husband. But we shouldn't imagine that it was an easy reconciliation. Verses 3 and 4 speak of a time of cleansing and purification, a time of reconciliation that has to happen between the two. Verse 3 says, this is Hosea speaking to Gomer, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. The one element of that is clear. She's leaving these ways behind. I'm not sure how willing she was to. Maybe it had finally gotten into her head. Maybe he went to get her when she was ready to be done with it all. And so he brings her back. And she comes back. But man, it takes time to build up that relationship again. And so Hosea might be saying to her, "You're mine, and these days are past. You will belong to me and me only." And then that last phrase, "So will I also be to you," that's debated in the translation or understanding of that. Some say it means that they will resume the normal married life. Or it could also mean that if she is not to be with another man, he will not be with her for many days. Because it takes time to build up that intimacy again. It's a reminder that there are consequences for sin. There's exclusivity and faithfulness toward one another, yes, within that marriage. But in light of what is said in verse 4, I think we ought to understand it that there's no immediate restoration of intimacy. Now, this isn't about Gomer and Hosea so much as this is about Israel and God. So I want to leave that there for a moment and go to verse 4. As I said earlier, when Hosea was prophesying, Israel, the northern kingdom, had known a good life. They were America, even now. I mean, yeah, there are warfares and there are troubles, but a lot of us are sheltered from all of that. And even if we think that we aren't, we sit back and think, well, wait a minute. So much better here than almost anywhere else in the world. This is Israel's position. And God says to them, "As you are to Gomer, so it will be for my people. Dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." There's going to be an end to the stability and the prosperity and the peace that they've known for a long time. No king or prince, that's pretty clear. No political autonomy. They'll be under the rulership of others. Whether you're thinking of Israel, the northern kingdom, taken into all parts of the Middle East and dispersed away from their land, they're not their own people anymore. Or whether you apply it to the southern kingdom of Israel, which would be taken away into captivity in 100 or so years into Babylon, they would not be their own people anymore. In fact, after these exiles, those who would return to the land would return to the land, but they'd still be a vassal state to somebody else. They wouldn't have their own kings. That literally came to pass. No sacrifice or pillar. And this is a mixture of good and bad things. Sacrifices were commanded. They were to be done. But their value depended upon the being that you were sacrificing them to. So sacrifices to God, to Yahweh, to the Lord were great. But Israel didn't always do that. Israel had shown, and we see that in these chapters, that she'd gone after other gods. The pillars could be a good thing. When a pillar is just a pile of stones put together, and Jacob had built one when he was on the way to his uncle Laban, and he gave thanks to God for his safety and prayed, "If you bring me back safely, I'll give back to you." And so there's a pillar erected there. But later these pillars also became associated with idolatry. There were pillars in the kingdom of the north as well as false gods representing in the form of golden calves that the first Jeroboam had put together. So things that could be used for good would be used for bad, and Israel would have none of that. They wouldn't have the bad use, neither would they have the good use of these things. Same things with ephods or household gods. Ephod, you remember, was worn by the priest, sort of an overgarment. And sewn into that would be jewels, and there would be a pouch with the Urim and the Thummim by which the priest could consult God to get his decision on certain actions that the nation needed to take. Well, he wasn't the only one who made an ephod. Gideon and Micah and Judges 8 and 17 and 18 made ephods as well. And they became idols to their neighbors and were expressions in different ways of unbelief and rebellion against God. And so these things would be taken away as well. How would you counsel? How would you seek God's will without these things? You couldn't do it with them because they'd been so corrupted that God said, "No more, no more of this." Household gods were the teraphim, the little idols that people would have and carry with them. You remember that funny story of Rachel stealing her father's household gods when they left him. And Laban noticed they were gone, set out after Jacob and his two wives and said, "You stole from me," which is true, but Jacob didn't know it. And so Jacob says, "Search everywhere and see where they are." Rachel has them sitting, has them packed in her on her camel, and says, "Forgive me, Father, I can't rise up. It's my time of the month." And so he couldn't look. These household gods protected by a time of religious impurity. This is what they were worth, really, in the end. These things are done away with as well. And this, again, happened. This is Israel's existence. During your time of exile, no kings or princes, no political autonomy, no worship as they were commanded to do by God through Moses. No way of seeking out God's will except by His Word, if they would listen to it, if they would hear it. And even when Israel was turned to the land, they still didn't have these things given back. Yeah, they could worship again. That much was given to them again. But they went through this period of cleansing where even the good things had been taken away from them. So consequences happen to us in our sin. These are disciplinary. This is to teach us how much the one who gives us these things ought to be valued. Walking away from them can be a time of fasting, time of cleansing, a time of purifying, a time of rethinking what it is that we're doing. And this was Israel's situation for hundreds of years, to sort this out, to be under God in that way. So in personal relationships we see this. When we sin against someone, or when they have sinned against us, forgiveness may come quickly, but trust may take time. In one's relationship to God, how much true is that? We are forgiven by God when we confess our sins. But at certain sins, all sins have consequences. Some more open and visible, some not. And it takes time to be restored to what we were, to get back the years that we gave to the locust. To recover our sense of equilibrium, our sense of assurance, our sense of God's love being real and true for us, and it not being broken or taken away. And sometimes God lets us suffer for our sin, for our own sake, as a sign to others as well. Different ways we can go with that as to how we ought to respond to those people, to us, but certainly love one another is what we're commanded to do. Well, after these times of restored relationship, but penalties, consequences attached, there will come a time, God says, when His people will return to Him. Verse 5, "They will return to David the king. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days." I think it's hard to understand this without looking at the reality of Israel's return to the Lord in the latter days. This is a promise, I think, that God made to the physical people, the descendants of Abraham. And there will come a time when God will pour out His Spirit upon them. And they will convert to Jesus. They will believe in Him. And they will be saved. They will return and they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. And that's why it's not enough to think of political Israel today as some sort of fulfillment of this. Because political Israel maybe seeks their idea of the Lord their God, but they don't seek after David the king. David the king is the descendant of Jesus, is Jesus Himself. For anyone to be saved, they must believe in Jesus. And what God is prophesying here is the time will come when His Spirit will be poured out among His people, in this case the Jews, and they will return to Him. They will believe in Him. Bits and pieces of that have happened. There have always been Jews converting to Christ, believing in Him. And maybe increasingly now, I'm not sure how we can measure that. But certainly reading Romans 10 and 11 and Zechariah 14, you see very clearly how it is that there's an outpouring of the Spirit upon the unbelieving Jews so they will become Christians before Christ returns. And this is a coming to faith in Christ. An understanding of who He is. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over Him as one weeps over a firstborn. John understands that to be fulfilled in part when Jesus' side was pierced by the Roman centurion. And some witnessing that and wondering, what does this mean? But it's a fulfillment yet to come completely, because the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, yet reject Jesus. Our response to this is to pray for that day to come. To pray for the scales to be removed from the eyes, from the hearts of stone to be replaced by hearts of flesh. And to see them come to know who Jesus is. But you can also understand this, I think, about the Gentiles, about those who are not of that particular people of God. Because the time will come when God gathers all of His people together. These latter days are the days since the coming of Christ to His final return and the reordering of all creation. And so this promise is being fulfilled now. As all those who are of God, all those who are of Israel, because as Romans says, not all who are descendants of Abraham are descendants of spiritual Abraham. Not all who are of Israel are of true Israel. So this kingdom involves also the Gentiles. And we're in this time of harvest. We're in this time of people coming to understand their faithlessness to God and their need to reconcile to Him. This is why there's hope to pray for revival and reformation in the church. That if we preach the word of Christ and if we love Him truly, we can see sin turned away from and see times of refreshing and peace and reconciliation come, because it is God's will to do this, because it is God's love for His people. Those who are His own, who are walking in darkness, and those who are not yet His own, but will be called to be His own in times to come. This is God's love for the faithless. That was the title of the sermon. I called it the faithless just to broaden it all out, but I could have called it God's love for the adulterer. God's love for the adulteress. God's love for the prostitute. God's love for the whore. Because this is God's love for those who are in sin and death and depravity and have no desire to return to Him, yet God will call them. God will pour out His Spirit. God will make His Word known to them, and He will gather them back to Himself. And as you hear this, you and I are called to ask ourselves, have I been apart from God? Has there been some area in my life that I've not been guarding as I ought to, that I've given away to sin? Now here's your call to take it back and to give it back to God, to repent of it, and to receive and rejoice and enjoy the love that God has for you in spite of your faithlessness. Give praise to God, because those that He's given in Jesus' hands will in no way be taken away from Him. Give thanks to God, because it's by His faithfulness that we are saved and kept forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We pray for Your Spirit to be upon us. As we consider these things, Lord, help us to look at our struggles with sin and sin itself in honest and accurate ways. Help us to not deceive ourselves about what we believe and what we do. Help us, Lord, rather than to wallow in self-pity and in misery, to repent of our sin, to turn away from it, to turn back to You again, to rejoice in the love that You have for us, and to not be tempted to go other ways or to look to other things for the joy that You alone can give. God, help us to rejoice in the good things that you give. Help us to weigh them truly and understand that they are the best that can be had because they come from you, who alone is perfect and good and true, and who loves us with pure and perfect and everlasting love. Lord Jesus, be with us. Work this in us by your Spirit, that we might glorify you, that we might be safe in you, that we might live in you, that we might enjoy you forever. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.